Good morning. I fear that my battery in my mic has gone off. It's dead, so I'm going to just preach this as well as I can, as loudly as I can. If any of you in the back, if I start to fade and go into one of my memorable like mumblings, just start flapping your arms like this, okay? Jane, I'm going to count on you for that, all right? So I'll just do the best I can without any amplification today. Today is an exciting day because after months of teasing, we're going to begin the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament. It's about a little less than halfway through the Old Testament, right by the book of Judges. So I'll give you a second to turn there. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this. Have any of you, and I'm not going to ask for specifics, but have any of you, would any of you ever say by show of hands, there has been a time in my life where either spiritually, emotionally, physically, or financially, I've been desperate? I've had a moment where I was desperate. Okay, most of us. I figured that we probably would not have to think too hard to find a time when that was the case. So again, in the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth's a very small book. It's four chapters. That comes just after the book of Judges. Actually, three chapters. No, it's four. It's four. Yeah, I knew that. Okay, so we're going to talk today about the book of Ruth, and today's sermon is going to be a little unconventional in this regard. I'm going to be setting the scene for Ruth, and I want to do that in at least two ways. Historically, I want to show you where in Israel's history, the story of Ruth occurs, and then we're just going to look at the first five verses today to establish who are the main players in the book of Ruth and what has happened to them that happens right away that puts them in a state of desperation, because we're going to see some amazing things in this book about God's provision and His providence and His prophecy, particularly as it connects the person of Ruth to the Savior of Jesus Christ. Even though Ruth came hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, she is an ancestor, and we're going to talk about that. So as we begin our study today, my prayer is going to be much like back in November when we began the book of Jonah last year. My prayer for you is that this book of Ruth comes alive and you see just how awesome our God is, and that He prophesies through Ruth that God will reach out through Christ to save the Gentiles just as He saves the Jews. So before we dig into the text, I have a few slides I want to show you. So we'll get to our text in a minute, but I want to show you a slide, and I don't want this to intimidate you because the print is tiny. This is the entirety of the Old Testament and all of its books, okay? So before this overwhelms you, let me just show you. We're going to zoom in on a section. You can see right here, you probably can't read that, but it says Judges and Ruth. They come together. So all of this history, primeval, this is all the book of Exodus. And then we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, a few things happen. The main thing is Moses dies and Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Okay? Right after the people settle in the promised land is a very nasty time in the history of Israel. It's the time of the judges, okay? It comes before the time of the kings. The judges is the last link between Moses and Joshua and the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to eliminate these outside sections, and we're going to zoom in on this middle section so that you can hopefully see a little bit better. So I'm going to eliminate the left, eliminate the right, and I'm going to blow this middle part up, okay? It's a little bit easier to read here. So here is what is happening. This is the area of silence between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Does anyone remember about approximately how many years pass before the end of the story? Who's the last big character at the end of Genesis? His brothers sold him into slavery? Joseph, right? So then when the book of Genesis ends, all right, Joseph is the right hand to the Pharaoh. He's in a position of power. He's redeemed his family. Things are generally good. When the book of Exodus begins 400 years later, the current Pharaoh does not recognize Joseph, his sacrifice, his family, and the people of Israel have been enslaved for roughly 400 years. Okay, is that what you were going to say, Jamie? 400? Okay, so we have no book. This is the 400-year intertestamental period where we have the Egyptian slavery. We see Aaron and Moses, and these green lines are roughly the lengths of their lives. Joshua comes at the tail end of Aaron and Moses hands the baton off. The Exodus, now this is an approximate date. I cannot tell you that the Bible says in 1446 BC that the Exodus occurs, but that's what's called the high date for the Exodus. I would say this, 75% of Bible scholars agree it's somewhere in this time period. They go into the desert, but they don't get straight to the promised land because they have to wander for 40 years so that the old generation of unbelief dies off, so that the new generation, as they enter the promised land, can understand what that means. So they enter the promised land, and shortly after they enter the promised land comes the fall of Jericho. The first obstacle that the Israelites hit when they cross the River Jordan is this monolithic monster power of the city of Jericho. How does Jericho get taken? Who remembers? What do? They literally what? One word. Yeah, they shout at the city. The Lord tells them, take your army, circle Jericho. Was similar to Nineveh in that the walls were so high, chariots would race around the outside of the perimeter. Three abreast they would race. Jericho was a monstrous military city. The Lord tells Joshua, lead the people around the city seven times. On the seventh day, stop. And when I tell you, when you hear the trumpet, shout at the city, I'm going to destroy the walls. And that's exactly what happens. Israel basically ushers itself in saying, this is our land because our God is the God. He is giving it to us. You would think that what comes next is an amazing period of prosperity and worship from the people of Israel, right? I mean, God gives you a huge blessing, and you should just be all about Him, right? Let me offer a parallel. How many of you would sheepishly say, I've had some really difficult spiritual struggles in the midst of being blessed by God? Like, life is good, so I don't think I need God. Life is good, so I don't need to be devoted to God. Life is awesome, so who needs God? Because I got this new car, this new job, or my bank account's full, or whatever it is. That's basically the mindset of the people of Israel at this time. So now what I want to do is offer you the overview. And when I used to teach Bible classes at the school, I would call this the CATC, the C-A-T-C. And that stands for the classification, the author, the topics. And the last one is Christ. How does this Old Testament book point forward to Christ? So let me give you a few of those things real quick. So the classification, it is a historical book. It falls into the history section of the books. Does anyone know who the author is most commonly associated with in the book? It is Samuel, yeah. And when I say it's Samuel, I cannot say definitively beyond a shadow of a doubt it's Samuel. But here's a really good note on why we think it's Samuel. According to the Talmud, which is an ancient book of Jewish tradition, the prophet Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. He was alive during the time period that these stories went on. The text itself does not say who the author is, but whoever wrote the story is a very skilled storyteller. Many people, non-Christian literary scholars who have read and studied the Bible, many people say Ruth is the most beautiful book in all of Scripture. It's the most well-written book in all of Scripture. I think it's beautiful. I would probably make that same argument. Personally, I'd probably make that argument for Ecclesiastes. It's just a beautiful piece of literature. Ruth is a wonderful book to read. How does the book of Ruth point forward to Christ? Well, what we're going to see in the story coming up in the next several weeks is that Ruth, a Gentile, she's from Moab, she's going to receive God's blessing, and that and her relationship with her husband Boaz is going to foreshadow Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. Here is, I'm going to kind of give away the ending first, but if I can't convince you that Ruth is an amazing, mind-blowing book, it's because I've failed explaining this next slide. And I'm going to refer back to this time and time again. We start with Adam, and Adam is a descendant directly of Boaz and Ruth. Spoiler alert, in the book of Ruth, Ruth's going to meet this guy Boaz, and they're going to get married, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be a great love story. Ladies, do you guys like love stories? Guys, do you like love stories? No one likes love stories. There's no lasers in this book, I'm sorry. It's completely a bonnet movie, but it's a fantastic story. So if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 32 through 38, you don't have to turn there now, but if you look back at this citation here, you're going to see Luke goes backwards in his genealogy. He starts at Christ, and he goes all the way back to Adam. In that, you will see that Adam and Boaz are directly linked as descendants. So Boaz and Ruth, they have a child. That child's name is Obed. Why is that important? Because Obed has a child, and that child's name is Jesse. Who is Jesse's son? David. And we all know that David is, must be the forerunner of Christ. And if you want to see how David links to Christ, look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 16 for those generations. So basically what you're going to see is this incredibly important piece of the puzzle is what we're going to study. And the reason it is important is because this right here, our girl Ruth, not a Jew. And that is crucially important as to how she weaves into the line of the ancestry of Christ. So with all that being said, let's look at our passage today. Elimelech's family goes to Moab. This is Ruth 1, 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrates of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, she and her two sons. So each of the sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this book is amazing and fascinating, and I am exciting and brimming with enthusiasm to teach it. But we know and we confess to you this morning that teaching will only be powerful and real and right if you bless the teaching. So what we ask is that your Spirit would enlighten us, that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears to the deep and resounding truth of the prophecy of why Ruth is such an important figure as we see our own salvation in Christ. Let this be, Lord, that we would celebrate this book. And as we were able to do with Jonah last fall and early this spring, let us drink deeply of this text that it may change us and resonate with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So from this passage, there are two names, Naomi and Ruth, that are going to become centrally important. The book essentially, by the middle of the first chapter, becomes about three people. Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and this guy Boaz, and what happens between the three of them. So the first thing that I want to focus on here in this passage, and I want to hash out a little bit, is this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. In the days of the judges, this is an important thing to understand about the history of Israel. This was a bad time for the history of Israel. And why was it a bad time? Because we see this cycle play out seven times in the book of Judges. At the beginning of the cycle, Israel is faithful in serving the Lord. Then they fall into sin and idolatry, and they become enslaved to their enemies. Israel cries out to God. God raises up a judge or a leader, not quite a king, but similar, usually a military leader. And then Israel is delivered and they go back and serve the Lord. Then they fall into sin and idolatry and we repeat the cycle again. Can anyone maybe offer a piece of insight as to why this cycle was continually repeating itself? What was the failures? Because it relates to us specifically and directly as a church. What was the failure during this point in history of the people of Israel? Why did the cycle have to keep repeating itself? Mary, I'll start with you.
I'm going to guess it's like a generational gap.
You're absolutely right.
They're not passing down the wisdom of the scriptures to their younger generation.
Yep. Jared, did you want to add to that? Yep.
So they didn't really care about, there wasn't any authority over them to keep them together. And they didn't listen to anybody. They just followed their own desires.
Yeah. Both of you are absolutely right. What the parents failed to do, though they believed, though the parents were of a faithful generation, they failed to teach their own children of the importance of honoring, knowing, loving, trusting in the same God. So when those children grew up, they fell into slavery and bondage because, as Jared said, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, do you think that our society right now is conducive to the idea of parents teaching children there is an absolute truth? Or do you think our society says, Your child's got to find their own path. Your child has to go their own way. Your child has to experience life for themselves. Your child has to... And listen, do I believe that my children have to experience life for themselves? Absolutely. I'm not keeping my children in bubble wrap. But when my child does something wrong, I tell them this is wrong, and it's definitively wrong. And it's not wrong because I don't like it. It's wrong because this is what Scripture says is not the path to a good life. And if you like me, and I'm 42, but I already have a abiding fear that parents about my age and a little bit older and a little bit younger are buying into this idea that truth is relative. And I'll give you one small anecdotal example from this. Maybe 5 years ago, Mary and I were with friends that have kids the same age as us, and we were having a wonderful time in fellowship. And one of their children was becoming a little unruly, and the mom was like, "Well, I don't want to rein him in." And she said to Mary, "I don't want to break his spirit." And Mary had a very good response. She said, "What kind of spirit do you want him to have?" And I think that's a really important question, because we can sometimes say the best way to serve our kids is just let them go, or don't offer them any absolute truth about what is right and what is wrong and what is holy and what is evil. Just go figure that out for yourself. Don't be shocked if you do that as a parent. Don't be shocked if your child comes back to you after dalliancing in the world and has a very different idea of what's acceptable than you do. We have a responsibility to not repeat this cycle as the judges did. Now, by the way, this isn't just this one isolated time where Israel has these issues, okay? We'll see this again after the divided kingdom, that even in the southern tribes, where there's 9 good kings and 11 bad kings, there's never a good king followed by a good king, which means if there was a good king like Josiah, his son was an idiot. Okay, so even that is a reprimand and a failure that one of Israel's historical problems is they're not teaching their children what is right. Would you also agree that the same thing can be said about the history of the church? That we have often failed to bring our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that cannot be. So what I want you to know about where this story takes place is that it's in a constant time of rebellion and repentance. Rebellion and repentance over and over and over again. So now what I'd like to do is set the scene. Now, I'm gonna brag on myself for a little bit. I worked very hard on putting this next slide together to tell you a story. Okay, I hope it's as impressive to you. There's no way you're going to be like, "That took him a half hour." Yeah, this absolutely took me a half hour because of the order of everything that I had to put. So I'm going to replay verses 1-5 visually. Are any of you guys more visual learners than you are auditory? I'm a very visual learner. So this will help you understand what's going on here. The first character we meet is Elimelech. He is married to, represented by the heart, Naomi. You guys still with me? All right, we're good. They have 2 children. Mahlon and Chilion. You guys still with me? All right. They live in Bethlehem, which is in Judah, and what happens? Does anyone see it in those 5 verses? Something drives them out of Bethlehem. What is it? Famine. There's a famine in the land. Look at verse 6 really quick with me. If you jump down to verse 6, this is talking about Naomi. It says, we'll get to this next week in detail. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So if you're asking yourself, why did the famine drive them to Moab? The simplest answer is there was food in Moab. Have any of you in your lives ever moved, and I'm not making a joke, have you ever physically moved your family because there was a lack of food where you were? No. But how many of you, or maybe your parents, or maybe your grandparents, did make a move because there was a lack of work in the area, right? You guys remember Jim Fox. Many of you remember Jim. He's a longtime deacon here at Heritage. And when he was in his early 20s, he moved from West Virginia because the coal mine in his town where he lived closed. And that was his future. And he moved up to Elyria and got a job on the Ford plant. He relocated. So how many of you would say either myself or someone close to me has had to relocate essentially because of work? It's a similar concept to the idea of bread. If you can't eat, you're going to die. If you can't work, you can't afford to buy food, you're going to die. So basically the point is the circumstances drove their decision to move. Okay? They didn't wish this. They didn't necessarily want to leave Bethlehem, but they did. Okay? Then the next event that we read about is that Elimelech dies. So now you have Naomi with her two sons who are probably in their late teens, early 20s, and they each find brides. Mahlon marries Orpha, Chilion marries Ruth. Why is this interesting? Is this interesting? Yes, it is. It is interesting. Why is it interesting? Brian. No, usually about it. They were not supposed to marry non-Israelites. Why?
Faith.
Wait, what?
Faith.
Faith is part, yeah, what you believe in, what else? It wasn't because the Israelites were a superior genetic race. This wasn't an Aryan thing. What was it? Yeah, it was basically to keep the purity of Israel. It's not that a non-Israelite could not become an Israelite. They certainly could. They would have to go through essentially a series of trainings and teachings. But for people that were raised up as Israelites, you didn't marry outside of Israel because it was the idea of we can't have a divided family. And when we're trying to figure out who God is, for the purposes of, here we are, we're right back at it, teaching our children. In that little office right there where I have resided and had several counseling sessions over the course of my 17 years here as the senior pastor, I have had some doozies of two people sitting in my office telling me they wanted to get married. I've had people where I've said, so, and I always have a premarital counseling meeting with them before I agree to do their marriage. And I say, have you guys talked about kids? Yeah, I want 17. And the other one says, I don't want any. Ah, you haven't talked about kids. I've had Christians and Jews saying, you sure you can't marry us? And I'm like, I'm sure. Is religion important to you guys at all? I've had people that have been living together for years saying, well, now it's time to get married and we want to do so in church because we want God to bless it. And I just ask the very direct but humble question, if you are openly living in sin, what is it that makes you think God's going to say, yeah, I'll bless that? These are questions we don't want to ask because they're uncomfortable. But we have to decide if we're a people that's going to actually believe what the word says or just pay it homage out of convenience. So I don't know that I don't know the circumstances of their betrothal. I don't know. I don't know what happened to make these two get married to these two Moabite women, but they did. Okay? They did, and now we're in the situation where they're married. Now, by the way, in this point up to in this point in Scripture, do we have any other notable examples of intermarriage with other races and other customs and religions? There's a really big one I'm thinking of. Anyone know who Moses was married to? What was Moses' wife's name? Anyone know? It was a poor man. Hannah, you're nailing it. Pregnancy gives her superpowers. Or maybe she's just that smart. I don't know. Yeah, and Zipporah's dad was the high priest of Midian. Okay, essentially an Egyptian tribe. And Moses, and there's a scene where Zipporah, having become a devout Jew in order to marry Moses, Zipporah rebukes Moses. It says, you haven't circumcised our son. That's part of our law and our custom. Even though she wasn't raised in that law and custom, she adopted it in love of her husband. Okay, so is there an argument to be made on that basis that Ruth and Orpah become Jewish because they marry Jewish husbands? Sure, we don't know. The text, what we don't know is this. Were these guys lazy Israelites or were these gals converted to Judaism? We don't know the answer to that. It could be one of two ways. The next event, sadly, is that both Mahlon and Chilion die. Here's where verse 6 begins. We have three women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and they are in a very difficult situation. Why? Why is this a very, it's not necessarily difficult in 2018. It's hard. It's heartbreaking in 2018. But if you go back to 1463 BC, why might this leave these three women, I'm going to use that word, in a desperate situation? Jamie. Absolutely. It's a very, very patriarchal society. Very, very male-dominated society. I stop short of saying that it was a misogynist society, because misogyny, women are not equals, women are, that is dependent on a person-to-person convictional level. The society was set up that the men were the breadwinners. The men were the ones who owned businesses, who plied their trades, who brought money home. That was how the society worked. So now you have three women who have all lost their husbands in a span of 10 years. Jared, you were going to say. They can't own property. Yep. 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 Yeah, you're absolutely right. And what you're going to see in the upcoming weeks is that three women will have three very different reactions of what to do in this state of desperation. Okay? So let me tease you here. Next week in The Adventures of Ruth, here's some of the questions we'll be covering. What desperate decisions will these three women make? What do those decisions show about the God they serve? How will God provide? And what will that provision tell us about the character of God? Let me close with this. When you find out what God uses these women for, it will blow your mind. If it doesn't, I submit to you now, I will have failed you as a pastor. Not because I need to be incredibly creative and witty and awesome. It's because the story is that good. Okay? If I screw it up, I will refund your cost of admission for that particular Sunday. Okay? You guys are all paying to come in, right? No? Oh, geez, we got to change that. Okay. So let me return as we close. I'm about to close with some prayer here, but let me return to the initial question. You guys have all been thinking for about 20 minutes about this concept of desperation, right? What does desperation show us? Whether it is our desperation or somebody else's desperation, what does desperation show us? Rhonda?
That we're not impervious to change and
okay. God. Okay, desperation can show us that our perfect lives that we thought were absolutely laid out can be thrown completely off track in a matter of seconds. Sure. That we're not impervious to change. Hannah?
I think it also shows what your true character is.
Yeah, that's exactly where I was going with it. What does desperation show? It shows you who you really are. What do you turn to in a time of desperation? It's the thing you actually, really, truly believe in. Mary, you were going to say? Same thing. Yeah, so you have three women who basically all, and up to this point, by all accounts, their life was pretty good. You know, Naomi, yeah, she lost her husband, but that wasn't terribly uncommon. She has grown sons who can take care of her. They've both married very lovely Moabitess women, Moabites, and things are good until both those men die. Even if one of them had remained, because of the type of society and system is, they would have all moved into his house under his household, and things would have continued. And if they had had a son, then that son would become the heir and things would be fine. But now you have three women with no male link, no way to be redeemed, arguably no hope. And in the next week, we're going to see Naomi, as the elder of the three women, tells them, here's what you ladies need to do. And then we're going to see two very different reactions. Orpah is going to choose one thing, and Ruth is going to blow Naomi's mind with what she chooses to do. It is amazing. Okay, let me pray for us. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that we've laid a good foundation here for just how fascinating and interesting and important and historically relevant this book is. It also applies and affects the character of God to our very own salvation when we see how you will use these women. So I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of this text, and thank you for this day that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, questions, dialogues, diatribes, other addendums or additions to this morning's message? Brian. The very end. Probably in the period of either the last judge or the second to last judge. It's right before the kingdom is established. And as we get further into the book, there's some contextual clues that kind of tell us it's right at the back end of the book of Judges. Ruth has been described as a lily pad in the muck that is Judges. It's this beautiful story that takes place in the midst of this horrible story. Israel as a whole is a nightmare. What happens to Ruth is amazing, and you're just going to have to trust me. Or you're going to have to read your scripture and then see what happens. You could do either one. I prefer you do both. I prefer you keep coming here, but definitely read the book of Ruth. It's 4 chapters. You can read it in 20 minutes, and it's amazing. Okay? Anything else this morning? Anything? Jared. There's a third option. There's probably more than three, but here's another option that I've kicked around. When Pilate says, "What is truth?" and Jesus is standing before him, I'm wondering if Jesus is saying, "It's right in front of you. It's right in front of you." Yeah, yeah. Do you guys have friends that sometimes analyze to the state of paralysis? They think about all the options so much that they end up doing nothing. And I think of General Patton, who said, more battles are lost due to indecision than due to poor decision. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book about 5 or 6 years ago. He's a pastor up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Awesome guy. He's about my age. Writes in a very attainable language. He wrote a book called Just Do Something. And it was challenging young men of this thing. He's basically saying, men, grow up. If you're 25 or 26 and you're a Christian and you're dating a Christian girl, marry her. Be a stinking man. And I love that book because we have become a society and a nation of indecision. And we color it over by saying, oh, we're doing our research. No, you're not. You're sitting on your butt. Do something. You know? All right, I'm getting a little off topic. Andy, thank you for bringing us back. Yeah.
And here we sit here, we never feel like we're good enough to do anything, or we know enough, or whatever. God, the Bible's full of people from wherever who weren't prepared, or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
And uses them to do the work. And
yep.
And, you know, I'm sure Ruth's going to be another example of that.
Yeah.
That we're
going to see here. So. Let me say that just a slightly different way. The Bible is full of reluctant heroes. Moses had no desire to lead the Exodus. He said, send Aaron. Aaron's better of speech, right? Peter, James, and John were tradesmen. They were fishermen. They were fishermen. And when they stood before the council after Jesus had died, the text in Acts tells us, and the Sanhedrin marveled that these common men were able to illustrate the texts and scriptures better than they were. They left their mind blown. Who are these guys? Like, what school did they come out of? And they came out of the school of walking with Jesus, and they just schooled you, you know? So, anything else this morning before we close? Really good discussion. Thank you guys for your time. Jamie, what are we closing with?
Amazing Grace.
3:30?
Yep.
See, look at that. I got it.
The first time in 4 weeks we're actually going to end with God. Great.
You guys didn't do it last week?
No.
Jared, unbelievable.
Oh, yeah.
All right, please stand and turn to page 330 in your red hymnal as we close with Amazing Grace this morning.